Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to gather here and to study your word. We therefore are led to believe that the immutable word you provide for us are absolute imperatives for us in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We now pause to commemorate all the grace you provide for us through giving, and we do so in the great high priest you are, in Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. In order to prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to gather here and to study your immutable word. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we move through our study this morning, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page 355, resuming our study, Greek words and definition of the word lust. Law of volitional responsibility is what we're going to note. Now, you were issued a volition at the moment of your birth. It is a way by which decisions can be made. They can be positive and negative and neutral. But nevertheless, you are a decision-making machine. You're held responsible for that. You have a volition. It's free. You may make choices as you see will. And as a result of that, as you move through your life, you're challenged on a daily basis to make decisions. Some are bad, some good, some are just somewhere in between. But nevertheless, you're held responsible for them. Now, those decisions you make can be guided from several sources: the devil's world, concepts and principles you've learned from establishment, the ideas that you are able to learn in a profession, and finally, things that you know or don't know about the Word of God. The Word of God, therefore, is available. It's the church age, and people can gather in places like this and continue the pursuit of truth or not. But nevertheless, you're held responsible for your volition. So volition is an extremely important concept, but when volition does not have control through your decision-making powers, then other things can emerge as well. And so we've got the word lust here, and what we're going to note beginning our study on this issue has to do with the law of volitional responsibility. Let's take a look at these things. I've got four visuals to show you to introduce this study, and we'll try to go through these rapidly and then get on with it, but there needs to be a foundation that's laid for the opening of this and therefore the things that are to follow in the doctrine. There are 5 points here about the law of volitional responsibility, 5 principles. Number one, a deliberate wrong action is the effect caused by wrong thoughts, wrong motivations, and wrong decisions. You're responsible for all of these. Secondly, an impulsive wrong action is the effect caused by submission to the lust pattern in search of self-gratification. 3, deliberate wrong actions at least are thought out, and although erroneous, they do involve thoughts, motives, and decisions. 4, impulsive wrong actions are spontaneous and thus ignore thoughts, motives, and decisions. 5, self-indulgence is an unrestrained response to the seductive allurements offered by cosmos diabolicus and is characterized by an unbridled urge to gratify the lust pattern of the sin nature. So what are we talking about here is the foundational concepts of reversionism. Volition is free. So the law of volitional responsibility has misery quotients. Remember, you are in charge of your volition, so this is giving you an idea of who you are from time to time. First point, self-imposed responsibility, voluntarily assumed or endured. Result of wrong thinking and wrong motivation by assuming these ideas are worthy of your consideration. Number two, self-induced, willfully acquired or brought on, wrong decisions based on willful use of a faulty inventory of ideas. Number three, self-indulged, excessive gratification of one's own appetites and desires. Wrong motivation and wrong decisions produce wrong actions, which can be classified in two ways. First of all, deliberate, to take careful thought of, to consult with another in a process of reaching a decision. It can be premeditated, intentional, not impulsive. The impulsive, inclined to act on impulse rather than thought, uncalculated, spontaneous, unconstrained, and unstudied in manner or behavior, refers to an action prompted by a sudden urge not governed by reason and sometimes contrary to reason, the self-gratification of one's own lust pattern. Law of volitional responsibility, unbearable suffering. Remember, volition is behind all of this, and you're an independent decision-making machine, so this applies to each of us. Here are 9 points on this regarding unbearable suffering. Personal sin and failure to rebound, human good, thought, decision, or action. It's human good out of fellowship. Number three, evil thought, decision, or action. Now that goes way into the dark side. Four, moral or immoral degeneracy. Five, life in cosmic one. Six, life in cosmic two. Seven, bad judgment through ignorance. Eight, subjectivity, which is overemphasis on self or overestimation of one's abilities. And then number nine, violation of the laws of divine establishment. And finally, law of volitional responsibility, a summary. Number one, wrong thinking produces self-imposed misery. You do it to yourself through wrong thinking. We suffer because we choose to believe the lie. Now, you may not know it's a lie, but nevertheless, if it is a lie and you don't know it, you still do it. Learning what the lie is, therefore, is an important thing. Number two, wrong motivation produces self-induced misery. We suffer because we choose to be influenced by this erroneous thought. Number three, wrong decisions produced self-indulged misery. We suffer because we willfully decide to make choices based on the lie and the error. Number four, deliberate wrong actions produce self-induced misery. We suffer because we willfully and knowingly do things based on the lie and error. Finally, impulsive wrong actions produce self-indulged misery. We suffer because we spontaneously, without any thought, emotionally seek to gratify the lust patterns of the sin nature. So there are the rundown of the concept of the law of volitional responsibility. Now, if we're issued a volition at birth, we have this in the soul, a decision-making machine, you're not very good at making good decisions as a child. You have no idea what's right or wrong. That's why there are parents. And if parents, therefore, the ones who bring you into this world, they're responsible for your volition until you can gain control of your decision-making properties. That's why we need parents. And so when there's a breakdown in the family structure because of loss of thought in a client nation, that ultimately results in chaos throughout the Commonwealth. We're seeing the result of that presently in our client nation. It is extremely important that the family of a mother and a father and one or more children be therefore held together as an institution that provides freedom and ultimately various levels of prosperity for all of the citizens of the client nation. These kinds of things are dwindling away as far as responsibility in the family structure is concerned. This is not a good thing, but nevertheless, this is where we are. So lust patterns are not located in the soul, but in the body. So therefore, the sinful nature is involved in this. And everyone has a sinful nature. And it tries to gain control of the soul by the utilization of your free will that has not been educated in the right action concepts of establishment and doctrinal viewpoint. Children don't have either one of those, and they have to be educated in both categories. Here's what you do with result to your function in society. Here's what you do with regard to your function before the Lord. And so parents are the ones who are given the responsibility to inform their children of these areas that they need to aggrandize over time. And that's called the family, and it varies with the particular era of a client nation. We think of ages 18 or 21 as when a person is then prepared to make independent decisions and therefore responsible for them. And before then, parents are responsible for educating children about the right way to think and the right way to speak and the right way to execute. And this should be done with grace, unless there is rebellion by one of the members of the family as a child, and therefore some form of discipline would be involved. This is the responsibility of parents to make sure that once a child, male or female, enters society, that the parents, have done the best they can possibly do to clarify in their children's souls those things which are responsible and those things which are irresponsible. Remembering all the time that the child is being educated by parents and by life in general about what is, we may call the undulations that occur in a person's life. How do you manage incoming flak? Do you do it responsibly or irresponsibly? And so these are learning curves, and parents guide their children in trying to understand how to deal with either. So we've got some things here to make a note of. Lust patterns are not located in the soul, but in the body. So everyone has lust patterns. What is it that you really like doing? And then you learn later on that although you liked it, it was off plumb, so to speak. No, you shouldn't be doing that. And you need to train yourself volitionally not to get engaged in such behavior. And so there are Greek words involved in this that refer to this mental attitude and include the following. Epithumeo is the first word. This is Greek. Means to have a strong desire to do or secure something or something that is longed for. A strong desire to do or secure something. It involves these kinds of things. Silver, gold, clothing, earthly things, something that belongs to another, to have sexual interest in someone, desire someone else's wife. Epithumia, a great desire for something. It means desire, longing, craving, a desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate, craving or lust. Of sexual desire in accordance with physical desire alone to satisfy the desires of the body. It can include gambling, drunkenness, and gluttony. The desires that rule over you formerly when you were ignorant, And these are a number of things that are noted by Peter in 1 Peter 1:14. These definitions contain examples provided by Bauer, that's Walter Bauer in your footnote, to illustrate the lust patterns. There are others that are found in Scripture which together provide an inventory of the body's carnal proclivities. That's points 1, 2, and 3 to get things started. Summary, point 1, lust patterns are not located in the soul but in the body. And the Greek words that refer to this mental attitude include epithumeo and epithumia. So there's a summary of how the volition can control everything you do, and you're responsible for your decision-making machine. It's free will, and people use it. Now, there are laws in society that try to control this. There's some things that society is up with that you do not want to allow. It varies because there are laws that are flexible in some ways but not in others. And so you have to therefore remember when a child is growing up, they don't have control over all the concepts and ideas that enter their purview of concentration. So they need to be educated about, no, that is not appropriate and here is why. And so when a child is ignorant of a concept or an idea, he has to be trained to understand why it should not be done or said. And so this is a training process, and you have somewhere between 18 and 21 years to get that done. So those are important ideas. Now, James 4:2 begins with a failure to assuage these desires. Now, we're at chapter 4, as you well know, and James has not been a happy camper. He is a PT. I believe, with the exception of maybe Paul in Galatians, but I believe that James, the letter of James, is the first entry in the New Testament canon as far as Scripture is concerned. The idea that others were teaching the Word of God is one thing, but things that are being written down in Koine Greek is another, and James was the first guy out of the box on that. And it turns out that his congregation is filled with people. They're Messianic Jews. A Messianic Jew is a believer who is Jewish, if you didn't know that. And so they believed in Jesus or the Messiah. And that's their salvific concept. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's salvation right there. And they then begin to go to James's church. But they bring with them their inventory of ideas that had been building and therefore being aggrandized, so to speak, facilitated in the souls of these individuals. If a person, an adult individual, and you can take his age, say, from 21 on up, as far as he goes before he dies, there's a lot of information that they've taken in over that period of time. So when they get saved, when a Jew becomes messianic, faith alone in Christ alone, it is only at that point that they can begin to deal with their inventory of personal ideas that are accrued over time from their childhood up to the moment of salvation. And these things are facilitated. And when things are facilitated, it's part of who they are, and they make decisions based on that inventory. And then they get saved and come into James's church and bring with them their present inventory of ideas, good, bad, or indifferent. And he has to deal with that. And he goes 5 chapters relating to his congregation what he's observed in the early stages of his ministry in Jerusalem. And he's trying to get across to them, you are rookies at this. Regardless of how old you are, you're still a rookie with regard to the theology of the New Testament. And I am doing my best to get your minds right about how to think, how to decide, and how to execute. And most of you here are not able to do that because you're not paying attention to my commentaries. And so I have to be, let's say, very strict about my opinions on the way you think, the way you speak, and the way you decide to do things. So he's the pastor, the pastor teacher. He's the half-brother of Jesus. So he's got some authority when he takes up the pulpit. So James 4:2 begins with a failure to assuage all of these desires. We have already pointed out in the opening clause, you lust, yet you do not have. Lust for what? Well, pick a few. What are the ones you lust for? What are the things you lust for? Who are the people you lust for? And so on. Broad. It's a broad array that, let's say, attracts the attention of an individual. And therefore, your volition has to be trained to behave itself. And if you don't have guidance, then you're going to go with whatever it is that satisfies the present desires of the day. Point two, the verb epithumeo. This is an iterative, present active indicative, which means the action of the verb is repetitious. In other words, you keep on habitually lusting. Lust is a sin because it is a desire to achieve something or to accomplish something or to be something, etc. And there's a lust to accomplish this. And the lust is from the flesh, in other words, the sin nature. I have a desire to have or be or go and do, etc. And that is something that's on my mind and I want to accomplish it. There are no restraints on that. And the restraint that can emerge comes from the Word of God, which is absolutely true. And a pastor's job is to take what's in Scripture, what is absolutely true. It comes in two categories. It's absolutely true that this is always the right thing to do, and it's absolutely true that it's always the wrong thing to do. And so you can go back and forth with each of these. But it is the guidepost on how to make good decisions from a position of personal power, and you can only do that with your free will, accepting the fact that God has infinite power. He deduces that down into writing, and as a result of that, you can learn his guidepost on what not to do and on the other hand, what to do. And only through Bible study can these things be sorted out. And when you sort it out, then you have guideposts on how to think and how to make decisions. You will note in our studies of James chapters 1 through 4 that people in his church are, what shall we say, uncontrolled by their own volition. James is doing a great job in teaching these people. I assume that when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven circa AD 34-ish, everybody was left alone. He's now in heaven, resurrection body. What did he leave behind him? He left behind him a spiritual gift of communication too, actually. A spiritual gift of evangelism, so that someone with that gift is able to communicate either to an individual or to groups of people the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. And when the evangelist accomplishes that with X number of people, then he instructs those individuals collectively or individually to go to a church and start growing in grace under the ministry of a pastor teacher. And if they do that, they will start taking in information previously they didn't have the capacity to know and understand. You can't understand divine truth as an unbeliever. It's all claptrap to you and many things that you would not personally want to apply, because it's against the sin nature's desires in your own personal life. But once saved, then you have to submit yourself to the concept that there's a higher level of thought that needs to be given some attention. And if you do that and take that information in, it then structures your soul and your volition in such a way that you can always do the honorable thing. And what's honorable is what the Bible recommends, because it's absolutely true. That's aletheia and emeth. Can't get past it. If we could get that across to individuals, even believers, that there are concepts in Scripture that communicate both what is to be done and what is not to be done, and both categories are true. And if you can buy into that, then you can organize your thought and your volition to therefore submit to those ideas. It's not the pastor. The pastor just did the research. He comes into the pulpit and communicates through the Holy Spirit what has been discovered by him on a given day and on given issues. And you can get mad at the pastor if you want to, but he's just a liaison. There are people in my hometown that learning that I'm a pastor, I shudder to think. But I don't have anything to do with any of this. I'm just doing my job. Who is it that teaches you? It's the Holy Spirit. Joe Blow could stand in the pulpit with the gift of pastor teacher and communicate ideas. Anybody can do this with a gift. It's no big deal. But when you sit down in front of a PT, wherever this is and whoever the guy is, your job is to listen to what's being communicated under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit's power convince you of the absolute truth of what's been communicated, and therefore it then becomes your responsibility to own that and make it a part of your decision-making inventory. So that's epithumeo, iterative, present, active, indicative, which means the action of the verb is repetitious. Quote, you keep on habitually lusting. That means that this is a lust pattern. You've gotten involved in a behavior pattern and you like it and you're going to continue to do it. That's not the pastor's fault. That's not the Bible's fault. That's not the Holy Spirit's fault. That's your volition and you have to own that. So this describes a believer whose behavior patterns are so facilitated that they have become paths of least resistance. You have a habit of whatever. Now you may think, I didn't come to church today to get browbeaten. Well, you picked the wrong church, because we are studying James, and James is browbeating his congregation, and he wrote it down. Now, know this, when I say the last amen, Henry and I go out in the parking lot and get the car and drive off. My duty's done for the day. You have to take whatever's communicated here and either accept it or reject it. And that's your volition. But you got to live with your decisions, and that's on you. This person may have one in particular, this path of least resistance we just noted. This person may have one in particular of several concurrently, yet whatever he lusts for results in the frustrations of a retroactive, progressive, present, active, indicative of the verb echo. So what is a progressive present? Here's the definition. The present tense may be used to describe a scene in progress. The difference between this and the iterative present is the latter, the iterative present, involves repeated action. The progressive present normally involves continuous action. So it can be repeated or it can be continuous. This verse reads so far, you keep on habitually lusting, but you continuously do not have something. You keep on doing this. You are habitually lusting for something, but you continuously do not have. Yet whatever the sin nature's lust patterns happen to be, it remains unassuaged. The lust pattern wants its stuff. It wants its concept, its idea. It wants that. And you might ask yourself the question, how can something in my body want something? Check out your volition again. Volition's in the soul, but the body has a lust pattern associated with the sin nature. And you have to control that with the volition. And people who do not have the doctrine or the establishment viewpoints necessary submit to the desires of the flesh, as it says in some passages. The flesh means the body. The body is where the sin nature resides. And it seeks to get control of the soul because of the decision-making policy is in the soul. It's called free will. It's called volition. And so the body is at war with the soul. But the soul makes the ultimate decision. And if you don't like that, then you want to cease to be human. Whatever the sin nature's lust pattern happens to be, it remains unassuaged. When the verse continues, we discover how fixated this person is about assuaging his lust pattern. So you commit murder. This is the present active indicative of frenuo. This person is so driven by mental attitude lust pattern that the failure to fulfill it leaves him to move to the overt lust pattern of homicide. Why do people get killed? Happens all the time. People are getting killed. You can do that on the freeway. Be careful when you leave here. You can get killed on the freeway by an accident of some kind. But also, you can get killed by another person because they are so upset with who you are and what you've done or haven't done. It could be in the home. People get killed in their own house. Mama gets fed up to here, and she goes and gets a shotgun and scatters you all over the living room. And that's called murder. But there are people in the neighborhood who say, I didn't think it would be this long before she did something about this. But nevertheless, the police show up and give her handcuffs. Whatever the sin nature's lust pattern happens to be, it remains unassuaged. When something is unassuaged, it means I haven't gotten to the point I'm happy about this. I'm going to keep doing it till I get happy. When the verse continues, we discover how fixated this person is about assuaging his lust pattern. So you commit murder. This is the present active indicative of phroneo. This person is so driven by a mental attitude lust pattern that the failure to fulfill it leads him to move to the overt pattern of homicide. The King James Version translates the verb phroneo, with the word kill. But this does not precisely convey the true meaning of the word. The context is dealing with sins of various kinds. There are situations where the act of killing someone is authorized, and they include self-defense, capital punishment, combat, law enforcement. Some people just need killing. Self-defense, guarding the gate of the house. Capital punishment, capital crime has been committed. Combat, killing the enemy. Law enforcement, someone's breaking the law and has to be dealt with. Murder is defined as follows. The crime of unlawfully killing a person, especially with malice aforethought. To kill a human being unlawfully and with premeditated malice. And that's from Merriam-Webster. Premeditated malice. It's so bad as far as you're concerned, that you're not going to put up with it any longer, and you're eliminating the problem by killing the guy or the woman. So as the verse continues, we run into a word we encountered in the latter stages of James chapter 3. This is how that verse reads in the expanded translation. James 3:16. For where envy, that's zealous, for where envy and scheming and intrigue exists, in that place there is instability and opposition to established authority and every evil deed or action. For where envy and scheming and intrigue exist, in that place there is. A number of things I mentioned: instability and opposition to establishment authority and every evil deed or action. Now, in James 4:2, the word is the present active indicative of the verb zelao. This word has two applications dependent upon its context. In James 3:16, zealous describes the desire to remove a monarch from power. For example, in 2 Samuel, Absalom was envious of David. That's his daddy. David's running the show. He has the crown. He runs Israel. Absalom decided that he should be king. But he's not really all that upset about not being king. What he's really upset about is he's just mad with his daddy. He didn't want his possessions. He just wanted David to lose his power. I just don't think he ought to be king. I am fed up to here with daddy. And he wants to do away with it, whatever it takes to get rid of him. It, by the way, it led to a rebellion. And we've studied that. In the context of James 4:2, the verb zelao also refers to envy, which is the desire to have a thing the person cannot acquire. A desire to have a thing that you cannot acquire. So you envy. And therefore, what can the envy do? The envy there sets off a mindset to rob the power, which is what you lust for. And therefore, disarm him with his power. How would that take? See, the idea is not, I want to become king. I just don't want that guy to be king. And I envy the fact that he's got that kind of power. I don't want the power. I envy the fact he's got it. Principle. Jealousy is directed toward another person's asset, which he wishes to acquire, while envy is directed toward the individual person. In the latter case, Absalom wishes to punish David by diminishing him of his power. In other words, it's a palace coup. He wants David to no longer be king. He didn't care whether he's king or not. He does think that he should be the king. But that's not really what's driving him. He's just up to here about David, by daddy. Why does daddy have this power? And he's not qualified for it, for Pete's sakes. So in the context of James 2, the verb zelao also refers to envy, the desire to have a thing the person cannot acquire. So again, the principle. Jealousy is directed toward another person's asset, which he wishes to acquire, while envy is directed toward the individual person. In the latter case, Absalom wishes to punish David by diminishing him of his power, and we studied that in 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 6. Now, in the context of James 4:2, the New American Standard Bible translates the verb zelao with envious, which is also the case here. It is characterized by the desire to have another's asset, power or privilege, but cannot acquire it. The present tense of zalao is customary, which indicates a mental attitude of an ongoing status of envy. When a person is envious of another individual, in this case his father, it diminishes the person's ability to think with clarity. It's all emotional. And in this case, it's familial. So far, our expanded translation of James 4:2 reads this way. You keep on habitually lusting, but you continuously do not have, so you habitually commit homicide. You are in an ongoing state of envy. You have something I don't have. I don't particularly want it, but I don't want you to have it either. And I will do whatever I can to get it from you. I don't care about having it. I just don't want you to have it. The verse continues with a negative conjunction, ooh, translated but, followed by the customary present active indicative of the verb dunamai, to be able. However, with the negative conjunction, the action is canceled and it is said to be unable to do something. So what he is unable to do is indicated by the aorist active infinitive of epithukano. Epithukano means to acquire. The phrase is thus translated, quote, but consistently unable to acquire. So this man is jealous of the assets of others, but regardless of his efforts, consistently cannot acquire them. The expanded translation so far of James 4:2. You keep on habitually lusting, but you continuously do not have that for which you lust. So you habitually commit homicide. You are in an ongoing state of envy, but consistently unable to acquire. So there's a lot of mental attitude sins going on that will result, in Absalom's case, of a civil war. That's not what we have here in James 4:2, but it turns out that Absalom and David provide a good illustration. Who are these people in James 4:2? People who are out of control with their volition. There are a lot of envy, jealousy, other mental attitude sins. They are in opposition to James's teaching because he is giving information from the Word of God that he is therefore speaking ultimately in print. He's speaking to them in such a way that he wants to alert them that they're out of control volitionally, and that need to get their minds right about inculcating the absolutes of the Word of God. Can they be inspired to do that is the issue. So because these reversionists are in reversionism, they fight and quarrel. Therefore, we see some principles regarding that. Number one, it is typical for believers in reversionism to be in a constant pursuit of inconsequential things, which leads to a habitual satisfaction of lust patterns. And this is typical. When you're out of fellowship and you're involved in envy and other mental attitude sins, it is typical for believers in reversionism to be in a constant pursuit of inconsequential things, which leads to a habitual satisfaction of their lust patterns. They're way out of fellowship, and therefore other people are in the crosshairs. Now, a believer's spiritual life is darkened when under the dictatorship of the sin nature, and that would be the case here. Why are people in James's church completely out of fellowship with lust patterns run amok? The whole church seems to be, I know there's some exceptions in James's church, but listen, this is the first day out, so to speak, for Christianity in the church age. And by that I mean this, This is the first book of the New Testament. And James has been bloviating from his pulpit in Jerusalem about the way people ought to think, how they ought to decide, and then how they ought to execute. They are Messianic Jews. A lot of legalism involved in Judaism and all of the sacrifices and all that business. And if you don't understand what's going on in the sacrifices of Israel, you can see how you can get very legalistic, and they did. Now they've decided to believe in Christ, and they're coming to James's church. And for a period of time, several years have passed by while he's been trying his best to get through to these Messianic Jews who are now Christians on how to think. And finally, he just gets fed up and writes it all down. Now, what he's writing is observations of his congregation. So it doesn't mean that the first day out he sits down and writes this. He's got to deal with these people over a period of time to see if he can lead them to an area where they can think through grace. And they're, as a group, are not doing that. And so he is outlining in these five chapters what he sees from his experience with them as members of his congregation and how they are failing to apply, let alone facilitate, what he's been teaching. And as a result of that, he sits down and writes it all down. So we've got this expanded translation. You keep on habitually lusting, but you habitually commit homicide. You are in an ongoing state of envy, but consistently unable to acquire. And so that puts us with these principles here, you see. At some point, we've got to withdraw from what we've done so far and see what the principles are in this particular scenario. It is typical for believers in reversionism to be in a constant pursuit of inconsequential things, which leads to a habitual satisfaction of lust patterns. And when you read, you can just read it in one of your English versions, you see that they're chaotic in their thought processes. A believer's spiritual life is darkened when under the dictatorship of the sin nature. Spiritual life is darkened. They function as unbelievers. There are about 10 of these agents provocateurs that are deployed to propagandize the soul's volition to allow the sin nature's cosmic behavior patterns to take command. This is the soul's menage a trois. James 1, 13 through 15. James 1, see all the way back, 13 verses deep, he hits the menage a trois. Well, do we have time to do this in 2 minutes? Well, we've got 3 verses to look at, an expanded translation, and then concepts and principles to consider as a result of this. So if you don't know what a menage a trois is, I just won't tell you before you go have tea and crumpets. We find out the meaning of that, and it is a teaching aid for the souls of those who are out of fellowship. So we're about 1 or 2 minutes short of being 10:30, so we'll get back here no later than 10 till. It is now time for tea and crumpets.